I know that. But I'm thankful to be here today in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. And I can tell you, thank God for the technology, but there's nothing like getting together and having that personal interaction with people. It's just something different about it. And I believe it's what God intended. I really do. So I'm thankful that we're able to be back. And I just pray everything goes well and that things will continue to progress in a positive way. But anyhow, Titus chapter 2, those of you that have been listening know that I took a break from our study in the book of Kings. I did that, and I think I explained it on one of the recordings, but for those of you that might not have heard, the reason why I took a break from that is because I know there were some that did not have access to the recordings, and they were enjoying our study in 1 Kings. I knew that if I continued doing that, they'd miss out on all of that. So I decided to take a break and do something different until we got back here to church. And I started going through the book of Titus. But since we're halfway through the book of Titus, I don't want to stop that now. I'm going to just go ahead and finish up Titus. And as soon as we get through, with that, Lord willing, we'll go back to Kings and pick up where we left off and continue with that Bible study. But we've made it in this study to chapter 2 and verse number 7. And the last time that I taught, I spent the whole time dealing with what Paul says here in the book of Titus about the good works of believers. And all the way back when I started this study, I told you that one thing Paul really hones in on in this letter to Titus is the responsibility of saved people to live a life of good works. Not in order to be saved, because the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We don't do good works to get saved, amen? We're to do good works because we are saved. The Bible says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Once a person gets saved, God does intend for them, to the best of their ability, through His help, to live a life of good works. And Paul really, as I said, deals with that in the book of Titus. We talked last time about how as believers we are to be a pattern of good works. That's what you see in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 7. Also, we saw in chapter 3 and verse number 1 that we're to be prepared to every good work. He says, be ready to every good work. And we saw in chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 14 that we're to be persistent in our life of good works. He says twice in chapter 3 that we're to maintain good works. So we're to be persistent. Then in chapter 2, and bad as I hate to, y'all, I'm going to have to get my glasses out. Struggling seeing some of this stuff, so I'm going to have to get my glasses out. But in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14, we talked about how we're to be passionate about good works. He says in verse number 14 of chapter 2, about the Lord that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. To be zealous, to be passionate, is to have enthusiasm. We might say it's to be fired up, it's to be fervent. So all of this is pointed out to us or given to us here in the book of Titus. We're to be a pattern, we're to be prepared, we're to be persistent, and we're to be passionate. But I want you to look with me now at Titus chapter 2 and verse number 7, and let's continue on through this verse. In the beginning, he says to Titus, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. He wanted him in his life, in every area, he says in all things, to be a pattern of good works, a pattern for people to follow. He wanted people to be able to look at Titus's life and understand the kind of life that God expects a Christian to live. And really, that should be the goal of every believer. We should want to live in such a way that people can look at our lives and understand the kind of life that God expects out of a child of God. But he gives some, I think, further explanation about what he means in the remainder of verse 7 and also in verse number 8. He says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And then he gives some specifics. He says, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Now it may seem strange, but according to what I read here, according to what you read in the Bible, being straight and sound in your doctrine is a good work that the Lord expects from his children. Now doctrine is, it's what we believe. It's what we believe as a people. And God expects us to be sound and straight in our doctrine. So he says here, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, one way you can be a pattern of good works is by being sound in what you believe as a Christian. Now, what is the best way to make sure that you are as sound as you can possibly be in your doctrine? That's right. Brother Scott held up his Bible. The best way to make sure that you're sound in your doctrine or that you have no corruption in your doctrine is by being a student of the Bible. You study to show yourself approved, because the Bible is what contains what we are to believe. So if we're going to be sound and have no corruption in our doctrine, we've got to make sure that we study the Bible and learn the Bible as much as we possibly can. That will help us. And that's important. God wants us in our doctrine to have no corruption. But then he says also in verse 7, gravity. Gravity. That's a word that has shown up already in this chapter. Back up in verse number 2 when he was giving instruction concerning the aged or the older men. He says that they were to be grave. To be grave. We talked about how that means to be serious minded. Especially with regards to things that are spiritual. And that's another way that we can be a pattern of good works. We can demonstrate gravity in the things of God. Now, I want to be clear. That doesn't mean that a Christian can't laugh and can't be lighthearted and can't have fun. It doesn't mean that if you get saved, you got to walk around with a scowl on your face all the time like you're mad at everybody. That's a bunch of ridiculous nonsense. Look, if there's anybody on the planet that ought to be happy and have some joy, it ought to be God's people, amen? We should, above all people on this earth. But when it comes to the things of God, the things that are most important, we need to be serious-minded about those things. We should never, ever take the things of God lightly, in other words. So in that regard, we should be grave. We should be a pattern of good works and gravity. But then he says, sincerity. Sincerity. That means we're to be genuine, to be real. We're not fake. We're not put on. We're not pretentious and feigned. We're the real deal. We don't just talk the talk, but we try to walk the walk. We try to put into practice the things that we say we believe. Sincerity. I do think that many times, and you can apply this to everybody, saved or lost, but you see it all the time, people just putting on, you know, trying to impress people, trying to make folks think certain things about them that are really not true. That's a bad way to be. I don't care who you are, but I think it's especially bad when it's coming from a Christian. You don't need to be some fake, pretentious person. Be real. And the way I feel about it, if as a child of God you're not going to really live for the Lord and do right, just be man or woman enough to own up to it and say, look, I'm saved, but I'm not where I need to be with God, and I'm not even going to try to be where I need to be with God. I'd have a lot more respect for an individual like that than I would somebody that just puts on all the time and tries to make people think they love God and think they're spiritual when in reality they're not. So it's important that we live sincere Christian lives. Sincerity. How real are you? How much? I mean, I'm just asking. I'm not accusing. I'm asking. How real are you in your Christian life? How sincere are you in the things you say you believe? You know, I think oftentimes the Lord allows situations in our life to expose areas of insincerity. I really do. I think he allows trouble and problems and trials. Even things like this stuff that's going on now to expose areas of your life where maybe you're not genuine. Brings it to light. Maybe it's not that he's wanting to expose it to others. Maybe he's trying to show you. Because sometimes we're deceived our own selves, aren't we? Sometimes we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we see ourselves one way when God knows the truth about us. Okay, but we're blind to it. It's very possible for a child of God to be blinded about their true spiritual condition. It's possible for an entire church to be blinded about their true spiritual condition. And to think that they're where they need to be when in reality they're not. Very possible. I think about what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. He talked about how they said, "We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Y'all ever read that? That's what they said about themselves. "We're rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing. We don't need anything. We're just fine." You know what Jesus said about it? Jesus said, "You're poor, you're miserable, you're blind, and you're naked." That's what Jesus said about them. They thought they were all right, but they weren't. And sometimes we're going along in life and we're thinking we're all right, and we're not. So God sends things. He allows things to expose, not necessarily to others, but to our own selves, the true spiritual state we are in. To expose areas where we're not being sincere and we're not being real and we're not being genuine. Where maybe we're not putting into practice some of the things we claim to believe. The Lord expects, or He wants us to be a pattern of good works in the matter of sincerity. Be the real deal. Be genuine. Then He says in verse number 8, sound speech. Sound speech. Now that would apply to when Titus was speaking the word of God, obviously. He wanted him to be sound in his speech when he was giving out the word. Because look back up at verse number 1 in this chapter. Paul says to Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." So when he says to him in verse 8, sound speech, it would apply to when he's preaching and teaching the Bible. When he's giving out the word, he needed to be sound in what he said. But it also applied to just his daily speech, just in conversation and talking with people, the things that he said. He expected him to be a pattern of good works in his speech. And the same is true for us. He wants us to be sound in the things we say. Now you think about that for a moment. Sound in the things that you say. Think about all the stuff you say. What is that noise? Is that rain? Amen. You think about the stuff that you say throughout the course of a day, the things that come out of your mouth. And for some people, you're going to have to think a little harder because you say so much you probably lose track of the things you say in a day. Y'all ever watched Hee Haw? I wouldn't necessarily recommend that at all times. There was truly some nasty stuff on Hee Haw. There really was some bad stuff there. But I saw one time. Do y'all remember the two people on there? It was the woman, and she was always standing at the ironing board and had curlers in her hair, and the husband was sitting at the table reading the paper or something. Y'all remember them two on there? And I saw one episode where the guy was reading the paper, and I'm trying to remember exactly how he said it, but he was talking about how they had found a skull of a human being that was just, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of years old. And he said it was, they knew it was a woman. The skull of a woman. And the wife said, "Well, how do you reckon they knew it was the skull of a woman?" He said, "Because its mouth was open I found more humor in that than y'all did. I thought that was funny. Every man in here liked that joke. You're just a coward. That's the problem. You ain't got enough guts to laugh about that. And those women in here that didn't like it, get over yourself, all right? Get over yourself. Good gracious. But seriously, think about your speech, how you talk, the terms you use. And we're all, I've noticed about myself, and I notice it more as I get older, and I've noticed about others, if you're around people very often, you pick up on things that it becomes a habit, the things they say, little words and phrases and expressions they use. And I've tried lately, especially, to be more mindful of what all comes out of my mouth in the course of a day. And I haven't considered myself talking ugly for quite some years now, but I do notice there are some areas where I could clean my speech up. There really are. Where I could be more sound in what I say. And I think that's probably true of all of us. And I can tell you, God pays attention to what comes out of your mouth. I think He pays attention to it more than we do. But you read the scripture, Old, New Testament, it doesn't matter. All the way through, the Lord says an awful lot about our mouths, what comes out of our mouths. And you have to keep in context, Paul is talking to Titus here about being a pattern of good works. Man, you want to talk about doing damage to your testimony and doing damage to Christianity in general, you can do it with your mouth. You really don't, and by all means, don't think I'm encouraging this, you really don't have to go out and do some horrible, wicked, hellish sin to bring shame and reproach on the cause of Christ. You can do that with this thing right underneath your nose. And Christians are guilty of it an awful lot, really are. Sound speech. Be careful. Be careful about what you say. Be mindful that God's paying attention to what you say. Be mindful that other people are listening to what you say. They pay attention to it. Look at what he says here. He says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That means somebody cannot legitimately condemn what you say. They can't legitimately, truthfully say, you shouldn't have said that. That was bad. That was wrong. You shouldn't have said that. They shouldn't be able to do that when it comes to what we say. Now, what is the motivation for all this? The motivation for being a pattern of good works and all of these things he mentions? Well, he gives it to you at the end of verse 8. He says that he that is of the contrary part, and I like that. I like the way he says that. And when he says contrary part, he's talking either about lost people, or he could even be talking about saved people that are liberal and apostate. Because here's the definition of the word contrary. It means opposite in nature, number one, opposite in nature. That's how it is between lost and saved people, right? Lost people, all they have is their old Adamic nature. That's all they got. Just that old sin nature. Those of us that are saved, we may have that old nature, but we've been given the new nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our nature, we're opposite, right, from lost people, just in our nature. But it also means opposite in direction or meaning, opposite in direction, going different directions, which you should be able to say that of lost people and saved people, right? Right? Saved people ought not be going in the same direction as lost people. We ought to be going in a different direction, okay? Unfortunately, that's not always the case. Sometimes Christians get out of fellowship with the Lord, they backslide, they get out in the world, and they start going in the same direction as lost people. And it's so bad that when you meet them at that particular moment, you can't tell if they're lost or saved. You don't know, because they're going in the same direction. It shouldn't be that way. We ought to be opposite in our nature, opposite in our direction and meaning. So he that is of the contrary part could be a description of lost people. It could be a description of people that are saved but are not where they need to be. They're out of fellowship with God and going in the direction of the world. But whatever the case, whether you're talking about somebody that's lost or a Christian that's messed up, he says that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You put them to shame by the way you live, in other words. They don't agree with you. They're going in a different direction. But they cannot disclaim you or write you off or say evil about you because you're being a pattern of good works. You put them to shame by the way you live. That's the motivation that Paul gives here. They can't say that you're messed up in your doctrine because in your doctrine you show uncorruptness. They can't say that you're not serious about spiritual things because in your life you demonstrate gravity. They can't say legitimately that you're a fake, that you're a hypocrite, that you're not real because you live a sincere Christian life. Y'all follow what I'm saying? It shuts their mouths, so to speak. It closes them up because you're not giving them any legitimate ammunition to use against you. They're negative about Christianity, negative about the church, but eventually they have to shut their mouth if you don't give them anything to work with. That's the whole idea. Don't give them. I mean, whether you're talking about the people you go to school with, the people you work with, whoever it is, don't give them any ammunition. Don't do it. Behave yourself. Show yourself a pattern of good works to where they don't have anything they can legitimately hang on you. Do your best. They can't condemn your speech because you're careful about what you say. And if you don't think lost people who have a bad attitude about Christians aren't paying attention to you, you're crazy. Because they're watching you and they're listening to the things you say. Those people that work with you, that don't go to church, that don't love God, that are not right with the Lord, I promise you, when they see you going through something difficult at work, or they see you bust your finger with a hammer, you know what they're doing right then? They're perking up, paying attention to what you say, how you act, how you handle yourself. The adversity you go through, they're paying attention to that stuff. And some of them are just waiting for you to slip up. That's all they're waiting for. Just waiting on you to slip up so they can condemn you. So they can speak negatively of Christianity and of the church. Say things like, look, some big Christian, go down there to church, you talk just as bad as I do. You cuss like I do. You say things like I do. Man, I'm telling you, they'll throw that stuff on you if you give them a chance. They'll do it. So be a pattern as best as you can. Be a pattern of good works in all of these areas so that those of the contrary part will have no evil thing to say of you. Now in verse number 9, Paul is going to start dealing with servants. And he does this in verse 9 and also verse 10. And understand, when Paul talks here in other places about servants, he's talking about legitimate servants. Now people, oftentimes I hear preachers go over this and they apply it to somebody being an employee. And I think you can do that. I think you can make that application to simply being an employee of somebody. This is good advice for an employee. But when he says servants, just understand he's talking about real, true, genuine servants. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about people that had masters. And there was a whole lot of it back in this day and time. People that had masters over them. And Paul, in his writings, as well as other people in the New Testament, dealt with these servants and the responsibilities that they had to their masters. And here he gives some information, but I want to give you some scripture. We're not going to take the time to go to all this, but I'd like for you to write it down if you want to and look it up yourself sometime. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul gives Timothy some instruction there about these servants. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Then there's Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. Colossians 3, verses 22 to 25. And Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9, and then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18. In every one of those passages, Paul addresses servants, and he also addresses the masters as well and their responsibilities to their servants. But again, he's talking about genuine servants, and he gives instruction to those servants. And like I said, if you're an employee, you can take this and apply it. There's nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong, and it's good advice for any employee. But this is what he says. Exhort servants, number one, this is interesting, to be obedient under their own masters. Obedient. You know what you won't find in any of Paul's writings, anything that Peter said to servants? You will not find one time. You check it out. I ask you, I beg you to check it out. You won't find one place where he tells those servants to rebel against their masters. Not one time. He doesn't tell them to try to run away, to get away from them. Not one time. Rather, he says, obey your masters. And you think, well, that just applies to those that had good masters, the ones that treated them right. Well, is that actually true? Or is that just maybe what somebody thinks? I'll tell you what let's do. Let's look over here real quick at 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is a reference I gave you, but I want you to look at this. So we have this mentality, and this goes well beyond this matter of masters and servants. We kind of have this mentality in every relationship we have, no matter what. Our attitude is, I will obey, I will submit, I will do right if people treat me right. But if they don't treat me right, then God doesn't expect me to put up with that. God doesn't expect me to let them talk to me a certain way or deal with me a certain way. That's kind of our philosophy, our way of looking at things. And you hear it, I ain't going to let nobody, you know how we talk, bragging all the time, boasting about what we ain't going to do and are going to do, that kind of thing. Well, I can show you in the Bible, which really ought to be our authority, I can show you in the Bible that God pays very close attention to how you act when somebody mistreats you. And what he never tells you to do is to be hateful, rebellious, and vengeful toward people that treat you bad. He doesn't do that. He pays attention to how you act. Look at what he says here to these servants. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now look at this. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. You see that? It's thankworthy. In other words, it's worthy of thanks if a person will, for conscience toward God, they're trying to please the Lord and have a clear conscience between them and the Lord, will endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, he says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? If somebody gets on to you for your faults, he's saying, if you've done something wrong and they're scolding or getting on to you or punishing you for that, it's really not any glory. He says, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Y'all see that? Keep reading. You're going to get the greatest example of this you'll find in the Bible right here in the context. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, look at this now, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You see the illustration, example he gives you for putting up with grief and wrongdoing? Who's the example? You can't beat that example, friend. If there was anybody that suffered wrongfully, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Anybody that got what he didn't deserve, it was Jesus. And what did he do? Did he rebel against that? Did he revile back at people and make threats or anything like that? You know what he did? He just committed himself to God, to his heavenly Father, and said, Lord, Father, I'm just going to let you take care of this situation. Let me ask you this question. In all seriousness, do you genuinely believe this morning that God can take care of any person that's treating you wrong? First of all, do you think he knows about it? Well, yeah. If somebody's mistreating you, if they're doing something to you when you have it done wrong, you don't deserve that kind of treatment. The Lord knows all about that. But here's something else you need to bear in mind. There is a reason he has allowed that. Because he allowed it, didn't he? I mean, if he's God and he's in control, then whatever happens in our life, you have to at the very least say God allowed that to happen. Because he could have stopped it since he's God, right? He could have stopped it. So if he didn't, that means he allowed it. And if he allowed it, there's a reason why he allowed it. If there's somebody mistreating you right now, God knows all about it. And for whatever reason, I do not profess to know what that reason is, but for whatever reason, he's allowing that right now. And another thing is he's paying attention to what you're doing, how you're responding to that, how you're reacting to the way you're being treated. And what he wants you to do is follow the example of your Savior. So when Paul talks to these servants, he doesn't tell them to be rebellious. He says be obedient. Be subject. Why? To be a good testimony. To be a good testimony for the Lord. Listen, somebody's working you over, treating you bad. Not only is God paying attention to you, but he's paying attention to that person. And I promise you, based on what the scripture says, they're not going to get away with that forever. The Lord's going to deal with them. And he's more than capable of taking care of that individual without your help. I can assure you of that. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. That just runs against your flesh, doesn't it? In all honesty, show of hands, how many of y'all like what we just talked about? That the Lord just wants you to be subject to somebody treating you bad. You didn't like that a bit, did you? If you say you did, you're really probably not being truthful. You didn't like it because it's against nature. What have you been told from the time you were born just about? Don't ever let nobody run over you. Haven't you been told that? You don't let nobody call you names. You don't let nobody put you down. The way I was brought up, my mom's uncles and all brought me up. If I come home from school talking about somebody, you know, treat me, whatever, first thing they wanted to know is what you do about it. What'd you do about it? You let them talk to you like that? Don't you let them run over you? Consequently, I got beat up a lot. But we're raised from a little child to stand up for ourselves, right? Don't you ever let anybody mistreat you. Jesus Christ let people mistreat him all the time. And let me tell you something. He could have stopped every bit of it. But he didn't. And Peter said he's our example. We don't like that. It hurts. It goes against nature. I guarantee you it does. But anyhow, Paul says in Titus 2:9, and we're fixing to stop, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, look at this, not answering again. What does that mean, not answering again? Don't be talking back to them. In other words, they give you instruction. They say, this is what you do. You do it and you keep your mouth shut. And not only do you do it and you keep your mouth shut, but according to what he said in that verse, you do it to the best of your ability. You try to please them well. That's what he says to the servants. Not answering again. That's good advice. I mean, hey. That's something that needs to be engraved over the door of every child's bedroom. Amen. Not answering. Just, I don't need that feedback. You know what I mean? But I think back, I get on to my son about it. You know what I'm discovering as a parent? Maybe y'all were just perfect parents. I don't know. I'm a lousy parent. I don't know anything about raising a kid. I used to think I knew everything. I don't know a cotton-picking thing about raising kids. But you know what I'm finding as I get older? All this stuff that I'm getting on to my son about, that he gets tired of hearing, I did every bit of it myself. Ain't that what's pitiful? I think back, you know, to the way I was with my mother sometimes, and it's pitiful, just pitiful. But I will tell you about my mother now. Like it, lump it, you do whatever you will, but if you talk back to her, you'd get one, as Fred Sanford said, across the lips. You know what I mean? I got several across the lips as I was growing up. That's just the way that was, but God says through Paul to these servants, don't be jawing back. Don't be talking back to them. That's good advice for all of us. When we have somebody over us in authority to us, when they give us instruction, it's not our place to jaw back at them. It's our place to accept what we've been given and do the best we can with it. Any questions about what we looked at here today? Any questions? All right, we're going to take a break. And let me say this. I'm sorry, I forgot to mention this.